Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. O blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is the 40th sermon on the Gospel of John, and it's our final sermon before we take a little break from going text by text, as we've done up to this point. Advent starts December 1st, and we're going to be taking a little page out of N.T. Wright's book and covering not necessarily specific texts in John's Gospel, but some themes that John has woven throughout his book. For the Advent and Christmas seasons, we're going to be covering themes like relationships and spirituality and beauty and freedom and power. And we're going to be doing so while trying to show how those Johannine themes weave into and are understood in light of the advent of our Lord Jesus. So Devin's going to start that complicated task next week on Christ the King Sunday as he preaches on John's theme of justice. And we're doing it that way because I messed up the schedule way back in January whenever we were putting this together. Our text today was actually supposed to be the text for Christ the King Sunday, because it's here that Jesus tells his disciples to take heart, for he has overcome. He has conquered the world. And as those of you who know my OCD tendencies, I was pleased to read that Jesus has Nike'd. He has victoried not just Egypt, not just Canaan, not just the Babylonians or the Medes or the Greeks or the Romans, not even just sin and death and Satan. These guys are to take heart, and we are to take heart, because Jesus has overcome the entire cosmos. Last week's text was a heavy text. It was heavy with sorrow, and it was heavy with lament, and because our culture is typically too quick to run away from heavy things, I wanted to let that soak in a little bit, and I hope it weighed on you a little bit, because this week, Jesus is going to lift that weight. As we hear the good news that everything that causes trials and tribulations for God's people has been conquered by Jesus. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor this pre-Christ the King text from John chapter 16. We're going to be encouraged by Jesus the Victor. We'll start in verse 25. Hear God's word. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing and to the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Now today marks the end of the road for the discourse that began with Jesus washing his disciples' feet way back in John 13. These things that Jesus is mentioning here in verse 24 are these things that we have had the privilege of chewing on since September. But the disciples had to digest these things in probably 20 or 30 minutes. John 13 began with Jesus knowing that his hour had come to depart out of the world and go to the Father. There John tells us that Jesus loved his own to the fullest. He loved them to the end. And part of his loving them way back then and today was teaching them these things to prepare them for his departure. And so as you'll remember, no doubt, he took off his outer garments, he knelt, and he washed their feet. And he tells them this is the posture with which they are to love one another, a posture of humble service. He tells them one of his closest friends will betray him, and another one will abandon him, but those who remain should continue to love one another just as Jesus has loved them. And he tells them, no doubt this troubles you, but you are to continue to believe in me. For I alone am the way to God. I alone am the truth about who God is. And I alone am the source, the means, and the goal of life eternal. Now Jesus knows that their minds are spinning by the questions that they do ask and by the questions that he knows that they want to ask but they don't ask, and he reassures them by telling them he's going to leave, but he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send to them the Spirit of truth to help them remember all these things and to help them make sense of these things. For now, they just needed to abide and to remain in Him, the vine. Be faithful to Him, and in so doing, God would see fit and see and make sure that they bear fruit. His love for Him and their love for one another will see them through the hatred of the world as the counselor convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Jesus says, I've got more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. For the sorrow that is coming your way is going to be overwhelming. He tells them they're going to be crushed by His absence. And He wants them to know that this is all part of the plan so that they don't fall away when they're tempted to do so. And they really will be tempted to fall away, or Jesus wouldn't have told them these things so that they wouldn't fall away. Jesus has painted a very bleak picture of how things were going to be, but he's done so not because he's just being negative or because he's wanting to discourage them. He's telling them these things because he loves them and he wants to encourage them. When he says, take heart, he's telling them, have courage. Be encouraged. Be strengthened by what I'm telling you. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been confused by people who minimize just how bad something is going to be. To minimize known difficulty is to fail to prepare the people you love for it well. And to not be honest with yourself about the reality of the struggles you face is to set yourself up for failure. Take just last night, for example. I knew that changing the strut mounts on my Explorer was not going to be a wham, bam, thank you, ma'am, and I'm done. And so, godly pastor that I am, I tried to prepare myself by realizing that this is going to be hard and dive into it with reasonable expectations. I mean, the professional on YouTube did it in a 20-minute time-lapse video. So, I mean, it was going to take me at least 30 minutes real time. Now, I hope by now that you know I'm better at giving you bad examples not to follow than good ones to follow. So 30 minutes passed, non-time lapsed, and I'm not too frustrated, you know, because I'm prepared. And then an hour. And then I break my socket. And then I have to go next door to borrow a pneumatic wrench from my neighbor. And I was still fine. I had my expectations set. And this sermon illustration was actually starting to creep into my mind, so I was trying to be really careful. I was fine! It wasn't until after my second adapter change, one bleeding thumb, and the 100th failed attempt at compressing my shocks that the due preparation of my heart failed. And with the imminent arrival of our dinner guests, I slowly tried to uncoil my back and my hamstrings from their seemingly permanent hunched over position, and my failed heart manifested in grunting under my breath a completely random set of four letters. The car's still in the garage with no wheels. But that's okay, because I believe the gospel, and hopefully next time I'm going to be even more prepared to endure my tribulation in this world. Now, hopefully you can see the sad humor in my failure to be duly prepared for this quasi-difficult task, because it's humorous that last night's failure really isn't that big a deal in the grand scheme of things. But some things are a big deal. And depending on the person, what you and I think is not a big deal might really be a big deal for them. And so if we're going to love them well, we need to know their frame. We need to know their hearts, and we need to prepare their minds and their personality to handle their tribulation. If we love them, then we will tell them the truth of how it's going to be based on who they are. And if we don't, even in the small things, then over time, they're not going to trust us. When we tell kids that the shot won't hurt, it's going to hurt. Okay? When we tell newlyweds that marriage is always going to be sunshine and roses and swinging from the chandelier love, we are failing them. When we tell people, look for a job that you love and you'll never work a day in your life, we're not telling them the truth. And when we tell people to just believe in Jesus and He'll take away every fear, every doubt, every worry, all your pain, we are actually setting them up to fall away when they find out those things aren't entirely true. And so Jesus wisely and lovingly, knowing His own, loves them to the end. He knows the frames of these men. He's walked with them for 3 years, and so He prepares them for the trials that they really are going to face. Now, we have to always keep in our mind, particularly here, that these men have been drinking through a fire hose up to this point. So Jesus tells them to be patient. Admittedly, some of what He's saying has been in figures of speech. In addition to the seven I am statements and the seven gospel signs that as we've seen, have proven confusing, in this discourse, Jesus has used metaphors like foot washing, vines, and childbirth to describe what's going on. Now, one of the benefits of metaphors is that you can pack a ton of meaning in a little picture, but a downside of a metaphor is that it takes time to flesh out. So in all of this, and because He knows that He's going to send them the Spirit of truth to bring all these things into their remembrance, Jesus is just laying the groundwork now and tells them He'll speak plainly to them later by His Spirit, as we'll see. And then He also tells them that in that day, when they still have questions, they are not going to ask Jesus directly, because Jesus will not be with them. And neither will they pray to Jesus so that He will ask the Father for them. Instead, they are going to have direct access to the Father because the Father loves them. Jesus does not paint a picture of an angry, wrathful father who needs Jesus to choose the wrench and stand in the gap so that he'll reluctantly listen to these shameful men. No, the entire gospel has been full of the message that the Father loves his people, and he sent the Son because he loves them. And because these men love Jesus and believe into him, they've been given the right to become children of God. And as such, the Father readily and joyfully hears their prayers. Yes, they'll pray in the name of and with the authority of Jesus, the true Son of God, but they will be praying really and truly to their Father. Fathers, for you to faithfully reflect the Father, your children need to know that you want to hear them. And not just because you've said those words. They need to know that you are always there for them because you've shown them your love by your actions. You need to seek out their supplications and their thoughts and their fears and their worries in their frame. And in so doing, you're going to be teaching them, even if just implicitly, about God the Father's love for them. And anyone who has a father, which should, I think, be everyone in this room, you need to know that even when your earthly father fails to love you in this way, your heavenly Father never fails to love you in this way. He really does love you, and he really does want to hear from you. Your fathers are likely loving you the best way they know how. But who loves you the most? Who loves you the best? What better motivation for prayer could there be? The God of the universe loves you, and he calls you his children. And he says he wants to hear from you. And so he sent his Son to bring you home and talk. Jesus tells his disciples that he came to the world to accomplish, among many other things, this direct access for them, and by implication, you. And his returning to and acceptance by the Father is evidence that he did indeed accomplish this. And so the disciples respond, "Oh, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Now perhaps it's because I tend or have a tendency to be a sort of a smart aleck. I think the disciples are being disingenuous here. I mean, come on. This is what clears it all up for them? Oh, now we get it, Jesus. It all makes sense now. No way. If I'm putting myself in this situation, and I've been utterly confused on and off for 3 years, and I trust Jesus, and I'm following Jesus, and he's going on another one of his discourses that is obviously confusing all of us, then in order to go ahead and wrap things up and move on behalf of my guys, I would likely be tempted to overstate the degree to which I understood what Jesus has been saying. Now, I'm not saying that's for sure what they're doing. But if their past behavior is at all indicative of their present behavior, then I don't think reading their words like this is totally without warrant. And even if they're being genuine in their response, and they really do think that now they get it, now they believe, now they know, Jesus offers them a slight rebuke. Now, there's some debate on to whether to translate this as a question or as a statement, but commentators agree that the tone of Jesus' response is similar either way. He could be saying, "Do you now believe? Now?" Or, "Now you believe?" And so whether they're being slightly disingenuous in their statement or they're 100% convinced that now they get it and everything makes sense, Jesus tells them that they really have no idea the scope of what he's trying to convey. Things are going to get so bad, so dark, that they aren't even going to run away together. Their shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. We've seen in times of old when God's people are terrified of their enemy, they need someone to fight for them. And so David goes out to fight on their behalf. And David's victory is their victory. His defeat of the Philistines is their defeat of the Philistines. You and I are not called to fight a battle on behalf of a nation like David, and we're not necessarily called to face our giants. But you know that, and these men know that. We know that we are weak, and like Israel, we need a king to fight for us. These men knew they needed a king to fight for them. And they knew that Jesus was that king who was going to fight for them. They knew that he came to be the truer and better David, the ultimate David, the conquering king for them. But Jesus' victory is not going to look like David's. At least not in the short term. To them, it's not going to look like it was the enemy whose head was crushed and thrown to the ground. And what they see is going to scare the mess out of them. They're not going to know what to do. They're going to feel scared and abandoned and alone, and they're going to run for their lives, each to his own home. Yes, they believe that Jesus knows all things. And they don't just believe, they know that he's the Son of God. Time and again, they've made the very confession that John said was his entire purpose for writing this gospel. But Jesus says, even though they believe, they will still run. Even though they know him, they will still be scattered. Now hear me, this is not some sort of pre-rebuke where Jesus is rapping them on the knuckles now because he's not going to be there to do it later. He's just telling them this is what's going to happen. So that when it happens, they won't think that they've committed the ultimate betrayal and fall away in shame. Look, you think you have strong and unshakable faith. But I'm telling you, you're going to scatter for a time. This isn't going to surprise me. And I'm telling you this now so that you will know now you're not going to be unforgivable and you're not going to be unrestorable then. I will always be there for you, even when you think I'm not there for you. And so remember this. Be encouraged, even in the depths of your discouragement. These words of Jesus to his disciples should encourage us as well. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you think, and especially if you know you have an immutable, unshakable faith, you've likely never had your world rocked. And praise God for that. But when you're rocked, when you're wrecked, those of you who've had this happen to you, you know this is true, you will doubt. You will be filled with sorrow and fear and pain, and you will feel all alone. Perhaps for a moment, perhaps for a season. And when your entire world is shaken, you will scatter. But take heart, Jesus says. Be encouraged. Your doing this does not surprise Jesus. He knows what's in the hearts of men and women. He knows his own, and he loves them to the end. He sees them through. Your doubts and your fears and your skittishness do not place you outside of the love of Jesus. Your shame and your weakness are not too shameful, and they are not too weak for Jesus. As the Jesus storybook so wonderfully reminds us, He loves you with a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. You are not going to be 100% strong, 100% faithful, 100% courageous, 100% of the time. And Jesus doesn't need you to be. He didn't need them to be. He says, though He's going to be alone, humanly speaking, He's not alone, ultimately speaking. The Father is with Him and will be with Him, even when they're not. And the same is true for those of you who trust and follow Jesus. Even when you feel abandoned, even when you feel all alone, just as the Father didn't leave Him, your Father won't leave you. Now again, Jesus is telling them these things so that they will have peace in the midst of their tribulation to see them through their tribulation. But if we're not careful, we'll miss the subtle statement that He slides in here. Jesus does not say that He's offering them some esoteric, impersonal ideal. The peace that Jesus is offering them is a deeply personal peace. And He says, if you see, it is only in Him. This "in Him" language is not anything new or different. In fact, this union with Christ language lines up with all seven of His ego a me statements, all seven of His claims to divinity. In John 6, it is those who are in Him that will never thirst. In John 8, it is those who walk in Him that will not walk in darkness. In John 10, the sheep that are in Him are safe. In John 11, whoever believes in Him, though they die, yet will live. In John 14, Jesus tells them to believe in Him because He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And in John 15, those who remain in Him will produce fruit. And now He's telling them, yet again, the key to emerging through all of their fears and their doubts and their dark days, the hinge on which their entire existence turns, is again in Him. Now, we cannot point this out enough. If Jesus' claims are anything less than ultimate reality, Jesus must be rejected. But if it's true, then He must be worshipped and obeyed. He's once again making an extraordinary claim, saying that they can find stabilizing peace in the midst of utter misery in Him. And if He cannot provide what He's offering, He is not a good dude, let alone somebody that we should base our entire lives on. Plenty of things offer peace. And if Jesus is just one option among many for those who are weak and deluded enough to rely on Him for their peace, then we have to look somewhere else. Or at least we're free to. But if He's telling the truth, if He really does offer true peace, not a false peace, then why on earth would you look anywhere else? He promises a special kind of tribulation here, but the truth is meant to give them courage is just as applicable to anyone and everyone who believes in Him, you and me included. Now, we hinted at this last week, but Jesus does not offer peace and minimize tribulation. He does not say, be of good cheer, it's not all that bad. He doesn't say, well, it could be worse. He doesn't say, well, it's a matter of perspective. No. He says His disciples will have tribulation. They will have trial and suffering and trouble and oppression and affliction and hardship for a million different reasons and from a million different directions, not the least of which are coming from within. So we shouldn't be surprised by this. Rather, when these things come upon us, we should see them as promises from God that can be sheltered in Christ. And Jesus tells us this is all true because He's overcome the world. The disciples have proven that they have no category to allow them to make sense of a Messiah who would die, rise from the dead, and ascend to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But that does not stop Jesus from making the statement that His work, though not yet fully done, is as good as already done. Because He knows and made us such that what we know and how we think about what we know influences how we feel, and how we feel influences how we think about what we feel. Jesus does not minimize the feelings, but He's trying to buttress them in truth so that their feelings won't deceive them in crunch time. John Mark Comer, in his book My Name is Hope, emphasizes that thinking rightly, while it may not be an immediate fix, will help us deal with anxiety, depression, and life after melancholy. He says, how you think, your thoughts, imaginations, and mental patterns influence how you feel, your emotions and your feelings and your mood. Jesus wants them to know the truth, and He promised to send the Spirit of Truth so that the Spirit of Truth will set them free from being enslaved by their short-sighted and very real emotional reaction to very real pain and suffering. Now, I shared with you last week, I was caught off by my anxiety and depression, not because I didn't know what was true, but because I thought that I was above something like that. And so when it hit me, I didn't know what to think. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know feelings like this even existed. Now, I'm going to quote this movie until you feel like you've seen it. I almost posted it on the group, but there were a couple questionable words in there. But when I was going through this, I felt like Bob sitting on his bed. I feel good. I feel great. I feel wonderful. I feel good, I feel great, I feel wonderful. And it looks crazy because it is crazy. I did not feel any of those things. I could barely feel anything. And what I did feel wasn't great. I couldn't trick, I couldn't drink or sleep or run or punch my way out of it. I needed Jesus. I needed to know He's conquered. And you need Jesus. And when you're in the throes of trial and tribulation, we need to believe and preach to one another that none of what we're going through is a surprise for Him. And when we scatter, we need to know we aren't committing some unrestorable sin. On this side of it, the only truth that could have given and now gives me courage is the very personal truth that Jesus has conquered the world. Again, not nations and countries a long time ago, not just Egypt and Babylon and Rome and China, and not even just sin and death and Satan. We're told Christ executes His office as King in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in conquering all His and all of our enemies. I repeat, all of His and our enemies. His overcoming the world is a proclamation that He has overcome every single thing that is opposed to Him and His people. And brothers and sisters, that is the only truth that can give you true joy, true peace, and true courage. And please hear this, that while it may sometimes feel like a hypothetical courage, it does not have to be a hypothetical courage. If you believe this, and if you keep believing this, even when you don't believe this, then over time, you will believe this. And that's courage. Believing in Him. Christ's conquering the world in your conquering the world is the only truth that is going to give you His strength in your weakness. If you have Him, if you're in Him, you have His Spirit, and you have one another. Believe this with all your heart. For in this world, you will have tribulation. But take courage. Christ has overcome the world. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all this in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.